Here's a question. Have you ever had a problem and then done something deliberately to solve the problem and then found to your great disappointment that your solution only made things worse? Maybe it was a financial problem. Maybe it was a problem with your job or your lack of a job. Maybe it was a relationship problem. Maybe it's a health problem. But perhaps you deliberately and strategically took action to solve your problem, and then somehow the whole thing backfired, and you were left with even a bigger problem. If that has been your experience, then you would know just exactly how King Ahaz of Judah felt. He's the Bible person, the Bible character that we looked at 2 weeks ago, the last time we looked at this God and the greats idea. We saw how Ahaz's two problems were the two kingdoms immediately to the north of his kingdom. Those two kingdoms were allied together and had invaded his. And Ahaz deliberately and strategically came up with a solution to this double-barreled problem. But tragically, because he was a man who lacked real firm faith, his solution was not to turn to the God of his fathers. Instead, he turned to the king of the great kingdom that both of the kingdoms to his north were in fear of, the great king of Assyria. And he made a deal with the king of Assyria. It was a deal with the devil. And from that point on, he never was able to live a year of his life without the problem of the king of Assyria built into the reality. I want to show you a little bit about this just to get the idea, and if you're interested in dates and so, it's printed on the sermon outline, the actual dates. But there's the king of Judah, Ahaz, and the particular king of Assyria that he made the deal with was named Tiglath-Pileser III, and you can just tell by that name, a hyphenated name with Roman numerals, that he was a great, great king. And Ahaz made the deal with him and had to deal with him for the rest of his life. And he outlived Tiglath-Pileser III, but his problems didn't go away because that man's son, Shalmaneser V, took over. And all through the reign of Shalmaneser V, Ahaz still had a problem with the powerful king of Assyria. And then Shalmaneser V's reign was exchanged to Sargon II. We're not sure who Sargon II was. Might have been a brother of Shalmaneser, but maybe not. And until Ahaz's death in the year 715 BC, there was always a king of Assyria in his life, and it was always a tremendous problem. And so it was a problem inherited by Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. And that factors into our reality sometimes too. Sometimes as we seek to solve a problem and only make it worse, it's not just worse for us, but it's worse for the people that we're connected to, perhaps the people in our family. That was Ahaz's case. He passed on to his son Hezekiah the problem of the king of Assyria. Now, in a classic case of all things working together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, it's our advantage that Ahaz had such a dreadful experience. Because we're looking at God and the greats. That's the nature of the series. We're looking at the greatness of God in comparison to the great ones of the world. And up until Ahaz made this classic faithless blunder, the greatest person we had through Isaiah to compare to the greatness of God was Ahaz himself, the king of Judah. But because the king of Judah went and got himself involved with the king of Assyria, we begin to read in Isaiah chapter 10, God's perspective on the king of Assyria, and we can compare the greatness of God to the greatness of, in fact, the greatest person in that part of the world. For the king of Assyria had lots to brag about. He had, in fact, conquered the whole world, and so was, of course, threatening to conquer Judah with all the power that he had acquired. But what we can see to our advantage is that these kings of Assyria, we've got four of them listed before us, all were operating under the same two assumptions. And I want to show you what those are so we can understand them. It'll help us to understand more about the greatness of God, and it also might help us to avoid these assumptions. And the disaster which was to come upon the king of Assyria in due time because of these assumptions that all the kings of Assyria held to. So we're looking at Isaiah chapter 10, starting at verse 5. where God himself comments on this great king of a great superpower, the Assyrian Empire, the emperor of Assyria. Here's what God says about him. "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." Here's what our great God says about the greatest political military leader in Isaiah's day. And what he says is just loaded with implications. But before we get to them, let me just back up and readdress the point of the series, which is called God and the Greats. And as I've said, what we're looking at these days is the greatness of God compared to all other great ones. And what we've seen so far is the greatness of God's power in regard to the powerful people in the world, and the greatness of God's wisdom, and the greatness of God's gentle shepherding, which I think we can rephrase as God's great love. It certainly would look good on me, considering that 100 women yesterday at the Advance considered the gentle shepherding of God as his love. I think they were right to do so. So what we're looking at then is the greatness of God's power and his wisdom and his love compared to all other great ones. But now, because we have the opportunity to see what God says, to hear what God says about the king of Assyria, we're reading about God's anger and God's fury and God's wrath. And we need to understand them in regard to God's greatness, and I would suggest we do it this way. Let's consider the anger of God, the fury of God, the wrath of God as God's great righteousness. So now let's say that the series that we're embarked on is a consideration of the greatness of God's power and wisdom and love and righteousness compared to all other great ones. For it's God's righteousness that causes him to be angry, to be furious, to be wrathful. God's righteousness is his absolute commitment to what's right. And he can't honor that commitment without an absolute commitment against evil. He's totally committed to evil, so he's totally committed to good, so he's totally opposed to evil. And where evil dwells, where evil prospers, God, in his great righteousness, hates what he sees. He hates sin. So great is his righteousness. And we're going to consider the great righteousness of God as we consider the greatness of Assyria and God's comparable greatness. So we're looking for assumptions, the two assumptions under which all the kings of Assyria operated. Let's begin again. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Here's God speaking of this emperor. "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands, that is the authority, is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him." Here's God explaining that he's totally in control of the king of Assyria, and in fact sending him up against his people with whom he was furious, greatly displeased. He says, "I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." And God not only takes responsibility for what the king of Assyria does, but he looks at why he does it. Great mysteries here, but let's read on. God says of Assyria, "But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says," the king of Assyria says, "are not my commanders all kings? Are not my generals as powerful as any of the kings I send them up against?" And then he says, I'm skipping over a couple of obscure geographic references, but then he says, this is the king of Assyria being quoted by God, the king of Assyria says, "Is not Samaria like Damascus?" Now, Samaria was the capital city of the nation right next door to Ahaz's kingdom. And they were the nation that more or less still honored the God of Israel. But Damascus was the capital city of the nation of Assyria, just as it is today. And Damascus was a city, Syria was a kingdom, that had absolutely no interest in the God of Israel. And the king of Assyria says, "I see no difference between those people who more or less worship God and those people who have no interest in God at all. There's no difference. One is like the other." And then he goes on and he throws Jerusalem into the mix. And Jerusalem was Ahaz's city, Judah's city. And they were making some deliberate claim to being followers of the God of Israel. And the great superpower, Assyria, says, "As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images?" The king of Assyria is seeing absolutely no difference between the people of God, such as they were, and the people who had no particular affiliation with God at all. So this gives us the opportunity to identify one of the assumptions under which the kings of Assyria operated. Here's the first. This is what they thought. There is no God. Or if there is, it means nothing to me. The God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, does not exist. Or if he does, it doesn't matter. This is the assumption of the most powerful person who lived in the days of Isaiah. This is what the Bible calls foolishness. But when the Bible speaks of fools, it speaks of fools in a particular way. Let me show you. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." The Bible says to say that in your heart, to say that there's no God, is the epitome, the essence of foolishness. But when the Bible speaks of foolishness, it's speaking of not intelligence as much as a whole worldview, and there's a morality attached. But then, in fact, there's a morality always attached to theology. And all of us, created in the image of God, make our decision about whether God matters or even whether God exists based on our own righteousness or lack of righteousness. So the verse is completed this way. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good." The thinking is, no wonder they say there is no God. Or no wonder they say if there is, it doesn't matter because of the lives that they live. See, our morality is always connected to our understanding of God, to our theology. But this assumption is not true. It's not true that there's no God. It's not true that God means nothing to the person who discounts him or refuses to believe in him. In the book of Job, we read about Job, a man who is no fool, not in this sense. And Job says in chapter 12 of the book named after him, "In his hand, in God's hand, is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." In our singing today, we talked about the arms of God. That's a metaphor referring to God's loving care. We run into his arms. The arms is a reference to God's love. The hand of God is often used as a metaphor to represent the power of God, the control of God. And here Job is saying, in God's hand, in God's complete control, is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. So here's the great king of Assyria, and he says, there's no God, or if there is, it doesn't matter. And as he says that, he's speaking with a breath that's in total control of God, God's total control. He's speaking with a life that is in God's hand. His assumption is wrong, and it led to disastrous consequences. Now, as we have Isaiah 10 open before us, we can find another Assyrian assumption. It's what the king of Assyria is quoted on in verses 13 and 14. Here's how the king of Assyria describes his power over all the nations that he has just conquered. He says, Isaiah 10, 13, "By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones." Like a bull. "My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I've gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped." Here's this great conquering king, the mighty king of the Assyrian Empire, and he says, "The world is my china shop, and I am the bull that barges in to the china shop and does whatever I please. The world is like a is full of nests, and the nests are full of eggs, and there's no bird that can protect the eggs from me. I walk in and I just gather the eggs. I take what I want because of the strength of my hand and by my wisdom and by my understanding. And as he speaks about china shops, so to speak, and as he speaks about nests with eggs, he's thinking about Jerusalem, the city of God. He's thinking about Judah, what was left of the nation of God. And his assumption is that he's the one totally in control of himself and his actions. The second assumption can be read like this: my life is my own, and I answer to no one. Even when the china shop is deliberately the nation of God, he still considered himself to be the bull that could charge in and knock anything over he wanted. Even when the eggs in the nest belonged to God, even when the nest was the nation of God, he considered himself accountable to no one. My life is my own. I answer to no one. And this is what the most powerful person in the world was saying in the days of Isaiah and the days of King Ahaz. But this assumption is also not true for any human being. It's not true for anyone. No one can truthfully say, my life is my own and I answer to no one. James in the New Testament raises the question and then answers it. The question in James chapter 4, what is your life? The answer, you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You're just a mist here for a little while, soon to vanish. And back in the book of Job, Job isn't the only non-foolish person, a person who recognizes God's role in all of creation. One of the friends of Job, the one who came along fourth, is named Elihu, and he says, showing that he was not a fool about God, in chapter 34 of the book of Job, Elihu says, if he, that is, if God should set his heart to it, and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. Elihu knows how to understand the world of people around him, and he says, if God should set his heart to it, if God should determine to do so, if he decides to recall all the breath that he's put into the bodies of people, all of the spirit that he's breathed into people, then all those people would simply perish as so much flesh. They're just flesh and bones with the life that God has put into them, and God has every right to take that life back. So it's totally false, a totally false assumption for the most powerful person in the world or for anyone else to say, my life is my own and I answer to no one. For Assyria would live to see the day when he answered to God. Well, these assumptions by which the kings of Assyria took liberties with the people of God and made life complicated and, in fact, miserable for King Ahaz and then for his son after him, King Hezekiah. These assumptions are very problematic. They are loaded with problems. They cause problems. And next week, as we get to the next empire coming along, we'll see the problems that these assumptions cause the king of Assyria. But in the meantime, we should be careful. And Isaiah chapter 10 allows us to be careful to avoid all Assyrian-esque assumptions, so as not to think in false ways that lead to greater problems, but rather to think in sound ways, trusting God with our problems, as King Ahaz would have done if he had any real firm faith. So let me show you this morning three un-Assyrian thoughts to think. These are ways to think so as to avoid thinking like an Assyrian, thinking like a person who so badly underestimates God. Here's the first thought to think. We could think this: God controls entirely and uses freely every human action. God controls entirely every human action, and he uses at his own freedom every human action. He remains in control of everyone and everything, even the most powerful ones in the world. God's great power is so great that he can make use of every action that any person enacts upon another, including the king of Assyria, with all of his designs to destroy the people of God. We see this again in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. God says, Assyria, the rod of my anger. The king of Assyria might have looked plenty angry at the king Ahaz of Judah, but it was God's anger that he was acting in. It was God's anger at the back of the story. And his authority, the staff in his hand, was the fury of God. There's a principle being illustrated in history here, a principle that's listed regarding kings in Proverbs 21. And right off the top of your head, you might think that you have no particular problems with any actual kings, but there's a principle here that could apply, will apply, does apply to your life and the people in your life. Here's the principle, Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, the Lord, turns it, the heart of the king, wherever he will. The heart of the greatest person in the kingdom, the heart of the king, is like a stream of water, like a little drip of water in the hand of God. And God has absolute control over that heart. Now, there's a principle here arguing from greater to lesser. The greatest heart being the heart of the king, the most powerful heart being the heart of the king. But we can apply this principle to all other people, since presumably controlling their hearts would be less of a big deal for God than controlling the heart of the greatest, most powerful person in the kingdom. Two questions, actually. Questions for you to try on for size. Here's one. If according to this biblical principle, illustrated in the life of Isaiah and Ahaz in Assyria, if God has this much control, that is absolute control over the heart of the king, then to what extent does he control the heart of the person who's impacting your life? If God has this much control over the heart of the king, then to what extent does he control the heart of the person you're married to? To what extent does God control the heart of the person you work for and the persons you work with? If God has this much control over a great king, then to what extent does God control your mayor, your premier, your prime minister, and Barack Obama? Is there any powerful person impacting your life in any way because he's out of God's control? The principle says otherwise. Now, the heart of the king is like streams of water in the hand of the Lord. God turns it wherever he wishes. So what we should be thinking is that God is entirely in control and entirely free to use every human being in our lives. And understanding this, thinking this way, should change everything for us. But we have a choice about who to fear and who to trust in. Ahaz's problems all started with his fear of the neighboring kings, causing him to trust the king beyond them. And it only caused more to be afraid of. But then Ahaz was acting like a fool. And the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's a foolish thing to say. And that's a thing to say, that's a way for our hearts to understand thing that's continually open to us. But it's not the only way for a heart to think. And Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 speaks of wisdom in contrast to that foolishness, where it says, the fear of the Lord, rather than the fear of the king of Syria or the king of Assyria, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. To avoid thinking like an Assyrian, to avoid thinking like a fool, we should recognize that the only person we need to fear, the only person we need to hold in high reverence, is God himself. And if we fear God, if we are possessed with the beginning of wisdom through the fear of the Lord, then we really have no one else to fear. You won't be surprised to know that in my position, people come to me from time to time for the kind of help that they could expect from a pastor. So let me tell you what I often do. Very often, when people come to me with a problem, whether it's a problem with health or the health of someone they love, or a problem with someone they love, or someone they're having an impossible time loving, or whether it's a work problem or whether it's a financial problem, very, very often when people come to me for pastoral help in regard to a problem, I act like a doctor and write out a prescription. I actually do sometimes take a piece of paper and write the prescription, and the prescription is Psalm 27, verse 1 and verse 13 and 14. Here's the prescription. I say, take this home, get plenty of rest, and call me in the morning. And it reads, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? That's verse 1. And verses 13 and 14 finish the psalm. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I tell people, if you can see that God is your light and God is your salvation, then don't think there's anything or anyone you need to fear. If you can see that the Lord is a stronghold of your life, then don't you see that there's no one else to be afraid of? But you must believe in him. You must have faith in him. And as you do, you can also believe that in due time, you shall look upon his goodness while still alive. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. But you need to wait. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage, the psalm says. Wait for the Lord. And what we've seen already in this series in Isaiah 40 is that the way to get strong is to wait on the Lord. For those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength and mount up with wings like eagles and run and not be weary and walk and not faint. So go home, I say, and see the Lord as your light and your salvation, and so see yourself as someone who has no one else to fear. See the Lord as the stronghold of your life so that you realize there's no one to be afraid of. Just believe that you will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, and so then wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. There's a prescription in regard to all the problems that you might find yourself facing. And the prescription is based on this non-Assyrian thinking that God controls entirely and uses freely every human action. God is completely in control at all times. This fearlessness that comes from fearing or respecting, revering God, was a solid part of Isaiah's message to the king of Judah at the time when the king of Assyria was scaring him to death. And Isaiah, in chapter 10, predicted a day, just referred to as that day. It's also referred to that way, this particular day being prophesied, in chapter 11 and chapter 12. But in chapter 10, it's referred to this way: in that day, the remnant of Israel, what's left of Israel, and the survivors of the house of Jacob, what's left of the house of Jacob, will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, will trust in the Lord, will look to the Lord as the light and the salvation of the stronghold of his people. The Holy One of Israel, they will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And the capacity to do that starts with understanding that God is totally in control of all things and is mysteriously working out his plan. Even as difficult people or dangerous people do what they think to do to us, God is watching over all the circumstances and keeping them all in control. And that's a very lively and, in fact, a very daring and a very deep thing that Isaiah is revealing to us, to all who look to the Bible. But there's more. And so there's more thinking required to guard ourselves against false assumptions. Here's the second. Here's what we should think: that God understands entirely and judges every human heart. He understands every human heart entirely, and he judges every human heart, not just actions, but the intention behind the actions, what's going on in the heart of people. God sees what's going on in our hearts and understands it entirely, and he will judge it. This we get again from Isaiah. Let me go back to verse 5 again. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Now notice, God does not speak condemningly of what they did, but rather why they did it. But he does not so intend, God says. His heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. And here the king of Assyria is being severely judged by the God who understands everything going on in his heart, for what's going on in his heart, for the intentions of his heart, for his thoughts. This gets further explained in verses 12 to 15, where where Isaiah explains that God has a plan in regard to what Assyria is planning to do destructively to his people and what God will do to the king of Assyria. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that is the work that Assyria is doing by attacking Jerusalem, then God will punish the speech of the arrogant heart, the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. Not just what the king of Assyria says with his mouth, but what he says in his heart, his arrogant heart. And not just what he's thinking, what he's saying in his heart, but the boastful look in his eyes. God judges his attitude, his roll of the eyes, the look in his eyes. For the king of Assyria says, by the strength of my hand I've done it, and by my wisdom. Here's a man empowered by God to do great and powerful things, but he's taking the credit to himself. And God says, through Isaiah, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? And God is saying, the king of Assyria does what he does, but he's an axe in my hand. He's a saw in my hand. He ought not to boast about what he's doing. And here's God understanding entirely and judging every human heart. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Or if there is, it doesn't matter. The wise person knows differently and says, well, he says what the Apostle Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 14. Here's right thinking. Here's right assumption. Paul says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is the word of God to us. This is the word of God which comes to, which brings us to understand that God understands entirely and judges every human heart. I need to take a few moments and tell you how these three verses in Paul's letter to the Romans changed my life a long time ago now, in the fall, late in the year of 1971. I was 17 years old, and in the spring of that year, when I was still 16, my parents and I came under the influence of a scientist who retired to the town that I was being raised in, Brockville, and began that winter to do a lecture series on the Bible. His name is Arthur Custance. You can Google that. His books are all available online. But he did a lecture series that just absolutely shocked and rocked my world. He always had two things in mind in all of his lectures, and my parents went to these lectures and then told me about them. The lectures were Tuesday night, and every Wednesday morning in my grade 11 year, I was listening to what my parents were learning from this man, and he always had two big ideas, and one was that God is in absolute control of everything. He was a scientist, and he wanted to say that science is just understanding how God does things, for the science of the world is the science of God. And the history of the world is the history of God, and the geography of the world is the geography of God. He's totally in control of everything. That was one thing he was saying. And the other shocking thing he was saying is that the Bible is the word of God, and it says what God means, and God means what he says. The Bible is the word of God. And that shocked my parents in a good way, and it shocked me. And it caused me to develop a habit of reading the Bible, and the habit was a bedtime habit. So there I was at the age of 16, and then I was 17 in the fall of 1971, and I would read the Bible at night, just a little portion of it, and then I would ask myself the question. And my question was, based on this scientist and his thinking, if Dr. Custance is right, what does this verse mean to me? And one night in November 1971, I came to these verses. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that each of us will give an account of himself to God. And without knowing how impactful it was going to be to me, I asked myself the question. I just asked myself, if Dr. Custance is right, if this is true, what does that mean to me? And I looked at the words again. And I saw that what it means is that one day I would stand before the judgment seat of God. That my knee would bow to God. That my tongue would confess to God. That I would stand before the judgment seat and give an account of myself to God. And what happened next, I have never recovered from. I saw myself standing before God with him seeing perfectly what was going on in my heart and in my mind. Now, I was in no particular trouble as a 17-year-old. I wasn't in trouble at home. I wasn't in trouble at school. I wasn't at trouble with the law. I was, by all outward appearances, one of the kids with no problems. But I wasn't thinking about what my parents thought of me or what my teachers thought of me or what the police thought of me. Now I was thinking of what God thought of me. And two great impressions burdened me. One was that I was a young man with a dirty mind. Of course I was. I was 17 years old. I was teeming with sexual energy. I had a dirty mind. And that wasn't all. Because I realized, as I thought about God seeing my heart and me giving account of myself, that I was a mean-spirited person too. I thought insulting things about people who annoyed me. And sometimes I said them to other people to make them dislike the people that I dislike so much. I was a dirty-minded person and a nasty person who would have no way of giving account of myself to God, the God who sees my heart entirely and judges every human thought. And what happened next is what changed my life. Because then, for the first time in my life, I came to understand what I had never been able to figure out before. That is, why Jesus died on the cross. I didn't get it until then. And then I did. I realized that the thing that he is said to have died on the cross to provide forgiveness of sins is the thing I would die for the lack of. And I didn't know how to talk about this. I didn't know what to say about this. So I blundered forward, I think by the leading of God. And I said, in a prayer that was a more deep-rooted and sincere prayer than I'd ever prayed in the 17 years leading up to this, I said to God, would you take what Jesus accomplished on the cross and apply it to me? Would you have the forgiveness of sins that I hear about in Sunday school, heard about in hymns all my life, and make it mine? And then I experienced such a peace, such a wave of peace. It made me think my prayer was being heard. It made me think that the forgiveness that's available through the death of Christ on the cross was being given to me. That my dirty mind was going to be washed clean. That my nastiness was going to be forgiven. That I had a future. And one day, when I stood before the judgment seat of God and bowed my knee and confessed with my tongue, give an account of myself to God, I could include this in the account. I have believed in Jesus, and Jesus has died for such sinners as I am. And that whole experience was in part based upon the thinking that came from taking the Bible as God's word. And I believe that God understands entirely and judges every human heart. And I believed other things about God as well. Well, I was only 17. That was 41 years ago. And here's what I have to say now. Since I have come to Christ, since I have begun to look to him for my forgiveness and for my eternal life, I have never found him to fail. I have never found him to let me down. I've never found it pointless to turn to him. And this brings us to our third sort of thinking, which is clearly demonstrated through Isaiah in chapter 10. Here's the thinking: that God is entirely able and willing to accomplish his own righteous plans. The God who's totally in control of all the people around us is totally in control of us. And he is able to accomplish his own righteous, his own right plans. He's able and willing. You see it in Isaiah chapter 10 at verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. See, through their disastrous experiences, some of them caused by the king who ruled over them, and some of them caused by the king who that king invited in to be a terror for the rest of his reign, the people of God learned things. They learned to lean on the Lord. Soon there was only a remnant left, but the remnant was spoken of here. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. And then here's a six-word summary of the plan that God was working out in the 7th century B.C. and would continue working out until the birth of Christ and then beyond. Six words. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. The king of Assyria came up with great destruction. And when he himself was destroyed, there was another conqueror who would affect great destruction as well. But all this destruction was decreed by God. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. See, God had it all under control. And God knows that certain parts of our lives need to be destroyed. Destruction needs to be decreed. But God, the great righteous God, has righteous ideas, righteous plans, and he's able to use the destruction that he allows into our lives, that he brings into our life, to cause righteousness to overflow. So we ought not to fear the king of Assyria. We ought not be afraid of the powerful people around us. We ought to fear the Lord and begin to be wise. And this is what God had said personally to Isaiah back in chapter 8. You might remember this from 2 weeks ago. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, don't be worried about conspiracy theories. Don't fear what people fear or be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And then you'll be fine. For the Lord, your God, is more powerful, greater than every other great person in the world. This is what God told Isaiah to tell the cities of Judah. Remember this from a few weeks ago. Behold your God. Don't be beholding just your problems, but behold the God who is greater than your problems. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and it's a greater might than any other might. And his arm rules for him, and his arm rules more powerfully, more thoroughly than any other arm rules. Behold, his reward is with him, and his reward is greater than anyone else's reward, and his recompense before him. He'll tend his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom. He'll gently lead those that are with young. So let us put off Assyrian-esque assumptions. Let us not assume foolish things. Let us think like wise people. Let us fear God and so begin to be wise. Let us trust God to take good care of us while he controls all the details of our lives. Let's take heart in the knowledge that God is totally able and totally willing to bring about his righteous plans in the lives of all who trust in him. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for what you reveal to us about your greatness, the greatness of your power, the greatness of your wisdom, and of your love, and of your righteousness. And we thank you for making a way for us with all of our mistakes and all of our wanderings and all of our foolishness and all of our sins to be righteous in your sight through the death and the resurrection of Christ. Lord, help us to be wise with the wisdom that you yourself provide, and help us to serve you well in our day as people with a message about a great, great God, greater than all others in every way. Amen.
What an appropriate time for us to transition into communion. It's a time when we remember the greatness of God.